Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, I would like to begin a series of studies from this book of 1 Peter, and we're looking today at the first 5 verses. And my title for this morning is The Believer's Living Hope. The Believer's Living Hope, taken from verse 3, a lively hope, a living hope that Peter refers to. But we'll come to that in a moment. But I want to go really, if you don't mind, straight into the verse. And the first verse really is an introduction as well to the book and to the speaker and the writer and the recipient. So I'll go straight into that. My first point here is the writer and his recipients. Well, we all know Peter, I think. He's so often he pops up in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. He was one of the first converts to Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12, and he was also one of the inner circle of the 3 who were privileged to go and see Christ transfigured on that mountain, and even more privileged when they saw the Son of God in Gethsemane's garden, sweating drops of blood, praying in an agony. Only 3 disciples were witnesses to that great event, that amazing event of the Son of God pleading with his Father, and Peter was one of them. Of course, we often think, when we think of Peter, we think of him as a very froward person, one who speaks without really thinking, or speaks first, thinks later. And that often, so often comes through in the Gospels. And do you remember when the Lord came to the disciples? There they were, rowing their boat, trying to get from one coast to another coast in the Lake of Galilee. And there was a great storm, and the disciples were in the boat and struggling. And the Lord came walking to them on the water, on the sea. And when the disciples saw him, they were scared. And what did Peter say? Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water. Only Peter could say that. None of us, I think, would dare to do that. But only Peter did. And of course he did. And he walked for a while until he began to sink. And the Lord rescued him and saved him. But we know him maybe a little bit unfairly. We often, when we think of him, we think of his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 times he said, I don't know him. And the last time, with oaths and cursing, he went so far. But the Lord had mercy upon him. He was no Judas. He was not a betrayer. He fell in a moment of weakness, and the Lord restored him again after his resurrection. Dear friends, he was blessed. He was blessed with the truth of the Lord, and we know that he also went on, as you read in the Acts, to be one of the senior leaders in the church. But he wasn't a pope. So don't get it wrong and think that Peter was the first pope of the church. No. The idea of popery and a pope is not found in the scriptures. It's something that's been added by the Roman Catholic Church down over time. So Peter, you can read about this. In fact, he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says that he is just a fellow elder. He says, the elders which are among you I saw, who am also a fellow elder. He placed himself on the same level as the other leaders in the church. He wasn't superior. He didn't act in a superior way. He was a humble leader in God's church. He was a pastor, and he cared for God's flock. He cared for God's sheep. And when you read his writing here in this book, you see his care coming through. Because these believers that he is writing to, well, they were suffering. They were going through terrible suffering, it seems. Probably not from the state, not yet, but that will come. But they were suffering because they were Christians in society, because they were willing to stand up for Christ and say they will trust in him. And some of them lost their jobs. And some of them were excluded, ostracized from their families because they became Christians. And they were willing to take that step. And they were suffering because of their faith in Christ. And Peter, as a pastor, he feels for them and he wants to encourage them. And he writes to them so that they will know how to handle the suffering that they are going through. And how to manage it. And how to live as Christians in a wicked and evil society. And this is what his letter is about, to encourage, to exhort them, and to also show them how to live out their Christian lives. Well, he's nearing the end of his life. We're not exactly sure, it's not certain when this letter was written. Some people say around AD 63, some people say a little bit earlier, but what we do know, it was not, his own death was not far off. And what will he do? How will he spend the remainder of his years? Will he take it easy? No. He says as long, in 2 Peter chapter 1, as long as I am in this body, I will be a reminder to you of the truth of God. And he was a remembrance, always putting in the people's minds, this is the truth of God. This is your salvation. Remember it. Don't forget it. This is how you are to live as believers in the world. Doing what he can while he had time, stirring up the believers. But he also says about himself here that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, or the general meaning of the word apostle, is a messenger, or one sent, or an ambassador. It's a general meaning. But when the Lord used this word, he introduced it in a very special way. He gave a special meaning to the word apostle. In Luke 6 and verse 13, when he called 12 men to himself, he gave them this title of apostle. But what's its special meaning? This, an apostle, friends, is one who has been personally called, personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who has sat at the feet of Christ and learned directly from him. An apostle is one who witnessed the resurrection of Christ, who witnessed the miracles of Christ, but especially the resurrection of Christ. An apostle had to have been one who saw the risen Christ and would be a testimony to that. Such an one was the Apostle Peter. He was personally called to be an apostle by Christ. It's an office in the church. Just like today, we have pastors and teachers in the church. That's an office. We have deacons in the church, elders. That's an office in the church. But in this time, in the early church, there was another office, the office of the apostle. But it was only, friends, meant to be a short-lived office. By the end of the first century, all the apostles, this office had been phased out. There were no more apostles. How could they be? Because it had to be someone who was personally called by Christ. When Judas forfeited his place, he was replaced, as you know, by Matthias. But there was one more apostle. And I know you know who he is. It's the Apostle Paul. And he refers to himself as one born out of due time. He wasn't there. He wasn't a part of that group of 12 who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember on the road to Damascus, the Lord, the risen Lord, appeared to him, called him, commissioned him to go and be a witness. So he is also included amongst that number. So dear friends, just a little bit of application here. Don't be taken in. Today, sadly, there are pastors, there are teachers in churches, and they will say that they are apostles. They call themselves apostles. They haven't been called, but they take this title to themselves. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Avoid them, I would say. For who is he writing to? He refers to them as the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were all different provinces in Asia Minor, what we know today as modern-day Turkey. And these were believers, Christians, who were scattered in these different places. Probably, most likely, they belonged to churches which had been planted by the Apostle Paul during his missionary journey. Some people say they were believing Jews. Some people say they were believing Gentiles. But we can safely say, I think, that they both were in the church. Jews and believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Because sometimes when you read, Peter's addressing the whole church. So he's speaking generally. And other times it seems he has the believing Jews in mind, the language that he's using. And at other times it can only seem to be he has the believing Gentiles in mind. But we'll come to these things in due time. But let's move on to our second point, and that is the Trinitarian plan of salvation. You see this here in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, you remember when you were first converted? When we first came to the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him, it seemed to us as if we had done it. It seemed to us as if we had taken the initiative. And we had taken that step, and we had put our trust in Christ, and we had turned by ourselves to God, as if it was up to us. But this verse tells us something very different. It tells us the very opposite, friends, that God was behind it. It wasn't your conversion to Christ. It wasn't by luck. It wasn't an accident that happened. It was something that was planned by God. It was something that had been arranged by God. Your own particular individual salvation had been planned by the Almighty God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were involved in it. It was no chance happening. It was a providential, planned act of God. This is what this verse is telling us. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen. You were chosen. You were selected in eternity past. In eternity past, God the Father chose a select group, chose a certain number who would come to Him. It wasn't a small number. He chose millions and millions of people, maybe billions of people, who would be saved, who would be rescued from this world, who would be delivered from sin and brought to be with Him in heaven. It was a choice that He made. We had nothing to do with it. Of course, we were not there. We didn't even exist at the time. We came a long time later, many, many years later. But in eternity past, God chose this elect group of people to be His own, to be with Him in glory in heaven forever and forever. And that's what's in mind. Peter's has in mind here when he says about the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, some people get the foreknowledge of God a little bit wrong. They misunderstand it. When they think about election or God's foreknowledge, they say, oh, God can see into the future. And he knows everything that's going to happen. Well, that's true. Because God can see everything. Past, present and future. In a moment, everything is before him. But these people say election is, and foreknowledge is, God could see down the line. He could see that, oh, at such and such a time, you would repent, you would believe, and therefore he chose you. Therefore, you are one of his elect. It's rather like as if you throw a ball. If you've been to a bowling alley and you throw that ball down the lane, and God knows which way the ball is going to go and which skittles are going to stand and which ones are going to fall, and he knows that beforehand. No, friends, that's not what Peter has in mind here. That's not God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is God has us, has those elect people in his mind before even they have done anything. Before they've done anything good or anything bad. Before time began, God's people were known to him in the Father's mind. And that's the reason why we turn. Because we were chosen, that's why we turn to God. That's why we repent. That's why we are saved. That's why we go to heaven. All glory be to his name. Well, he goes on to say the work, that's the work of the Father. You see the Trinity involved here. And each person of the Trinity has a very specific work for them that they do. That's the Father's work, choosing. And now we can talk about the Son's work. Sprinkling, we read, of the blood. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is the work of Christ. That number, that elect number which God chose in eternity past, were given to Christ in eternity past. And he vouchsafed, and he said, he promised, he said, I will come into the world and I will suffer and I will die and I will give my life and I will shed my blood so that this elect group can be saved. And he died and he shed his blood for those people and in time. And we know that, and we rejoice in that. This is what the Son of God, the work that he agreed and undertook on our behalf, to win those souls and to make an atonement for their sins, to give up his life as a sacrifice for sins so that they could be forgiven. But friends, if Christ had died and the blood had not been applied, then it would have been in vain. It's possible that if God had just left it there and said, okay, Christ has come, now it's up to you to respond to that and to decide whether you're going to believe in him and take his blood and take his sacrifice for yourself. If God had just left it there, then none of us would have come. Because our hearts really are so hard and so unwilling to come. God must change us. And that's where the sprinkling comes in. The sprinkling, the sacrifice of Christ has to be applied to our lives by the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, you're familiar with that in Leviticus, the sin offering. The animal had to be slain and the blood had to be sprinkled on the altar and beneath the altar. But that was not enough. It also had to be sprinkled on the people. And then they would obtain that ceremonial forgiveness. And it's the same here. It's a picture for us that we also need to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit does that. Of course, when we say, we're not talking about literally the blood of Christ, we're talking about what Christ has done for us on Calvary, on our behalf, has to be applied to our lives. And then we see the sanctification of the Spirit. This true sanctification of the Spirit, separation unto God. And this happens to us in time. Chosen in eternity past, the Son of God in the historical past, making an atonement for sins. And then it's made a reality for us by the Holy Spirit, personally, in our own time, in our own lifetime. It becomes a reality. It becomes an experience for us. This is our conversion experience. This is our sanctification when we are brought out of the world and give our lives to God to live for Him. Dear friends, this is the work of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and how wonderful it is and how true it is. It's not ours. We can't do that. All these things are impossible. Can you see, friends, your conversion? Glory goes to God for it. I remember when I was in a certain kind of church where they thought it's up to you and you make the decision. Well, I made the decision. Oh, I felt good about it. When you come to really understand the Word of God, oh, it's telling you something different. God is the one who has done really everything. And then you can only say, praise be to God. All glory to Him. I cannot take anything to myself. But one more thing before we move on, and that is, it's unto obedience. How do you know you're changed? How do you know you're truly converted? Well, you see a change in your behavior. You see a change in your attitude. Oh, we live in such a rebellious age, friends. We live among such rebellious people. Rebellion is on the rise. People crying out for democracy. Democracy, freedom. What does it lead to? It seems to lead to more rebellion. It seems to lead to more anarchy in our society. Everyone fighting for their own rights, their own voice to be heard. Facebook, what is Facebook? Everyone fighting for to make their voices known. You have a right to speak, but sometimes the way people speak against rulers, against authorities, and there is such rebellion. But the very first thing, one of the very first things is the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He takes away the rebellion against the Lord. And we begin a changed life of obedience. And that's not only, that is seen in this epistle of Peter, where he'll talk about submission to the authorities as Christians. He'll talk about submission in the home. He'll talk about submission in the church to one another. He'll talk about submission, of course, to God. All these things he'll bring out for us. And a true believer has changed, is no longer a fighter in the wrong sense and a rebel against God, but he is one who has learned to submit and humble himself. Well, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, the common greeting and of believers in writing letters. But I want to move to verse 3, and this is my third point, a living hope. A living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our friends, when you were converted, something wonderful happened to you. Something tremendous happened to you. It was a tremendous experience. The moment you trusted in Christ, you were forgiven, and you knew that you were forgiven all your sins. You knew that God had pardoned you. You knew that God was no longer angry with you. You knew that you were reconciled to God, and for the first time in your life, you enjoyed and savored and tasted, as it were, peace with God. And that was the rejoicing of your heart. You were sure of it. The Holy Spirit gave you an assurance that you had passed from death to life. And it was a felt experience from darkness to light, death no longer seemed so fearful to you. And even more, at the same time, I think for most converts, you were sure, God gave you an assurance that you're going to heaven, that you're going to be with the Lord, that you no longer had to be afraid of death. That fear of death, maybe that you had before, disappeared. It seems almost overnight. And you were sure that should anything happen to you that night or down in the future, you knew where you were going. You were sure of it. You were persuaded of it because the Lord had given you this assurance. You knew that you would be ushered into the presence of Christ, and you would be ushered into eternal joys and eternal happiness forever and ever, never to be separated from the Lord. This was given to you at that time. And this is, I believe, the hope that is here referred to. The hope that the Christian has, the hope of eternal life, the hope of being forever with Christ in that happy place. Well, we were given it when we were called, when we were born again, when we were converted. This is what Peter says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. It was happened at the time of our being born again. Are you born again, friends? Have you experienced the new birth? You've heard of people talking about born again Christians. Are you reborn? Are you a new person? Everyone is born at least once. That's obvious. But what's not so obvious is who is reborn, who is born the second time. And only those people, in other words, who are converted to God, we owe even, Peter says here, our born again experience to God the Father. Blessed be God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his abundant mercy. He has had pity upon us. He could have discarded us if he chose. But he is a God of great pity, friends. And out of his pity, he made this way of salvation for us. But you may ask, or someone may ask, will it really happen? Will I really go when I die to be with the Lord? Will I really go to heaven? Is there any guarantee? Yes. Here Peter says, our lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Christ rose from the dead and he is alive forevermore, so also the believer will, after death, will live forevermore. Last week we looked at Enoch, do you remember? We looked at Enoch and we said Enoch, he didn't see death and he was taken to be with the Lord. Well, that was a type even of the believers who are left on the earth when the Lord returns. Those believers who will not see death will also be taken up like Enoch. Well, now we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection is a type, is an example of what will happen to believers after they die. Or rather to believers who die. That's not the end for them. They also, like Christ, will rise and enter into glory. So that's an encouragement for us. But look at verse 4, and this is so wonderful, friends. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now when Peter's saying talk about the inheritance, he's referring to the same thing, or the lively hope. He is just elaborating here, and even in verse 5, where we read about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, they are synonymous. They are referring to the same thing, this hope that we have. So the inheritance that we have, the hope that we have, the future that the believer has, he says firstly here, is incorruptible. What does he mean? Well, you know, incorruptible means something which cannot decay, something which cannot spoil, cannot deteriorate. Well, in our fallen world, everything deteriorates. Everything fails. Everything has a lifespan. Nothing lasts forever, isn't it? What a thought. This world that we live in, bacteria gets into our food and spoils our food. It doesn't last forever. A brand new car maybe you bought last week, well, that won't last forever either. Soon, after a few years, the oxygen and the water will get into the metal. The metal will rust And what was once such strong metal and a strong iron will become weak. And that car doesn't last forever. Oh, our homes. You only have to think about homes and that constantly something is breaking down. Something needs fixing. Something needs repairing. Constant repair in our hearts because things just don't last forever as much as we wish that they did. But friends, there's no corrosion. There's no decay in heaven, Peter is saying. There everything is permanent. There everything lasts forever. Nothing and nothing in the environment, nothing in the atmosphere can spoil the things that are prepared for God's people there. It's an eternal, that's why it's eternal. Because nothing can spoil it, nothing can hurt it. Our joys, our happiness, our delight in the things of God, they won't diminish. They will go on. There's no aging, friends, in heaven. Our bodies are weakened in this world. Are you a strong young man? Can play football, can play soccer. Very soon, those knees will give way, I'm sorry to say. Or something or other will happen over time. Our bodies are weakened in this world, but not in the world to come. If those new and glorious bodies will never grow weak. They will always be strong and untainted. And then we see undefiled, not contaminated, pure. The inheritance is an uncontaminated place. We can think even of the earthly inheritance where Israel, when they moved into Canaan, and they were promised, and they did enjoy that land full of milk and honey, and yet everything was still not perfect. Still there were the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites in the land. He was still in some measure contaminated. Small groups of them who were there, the idolaters. But friends, nothing unclean, nothing defiling will ever enter heaven. Nothing can gain entry into heaven. No sin can gain entry into heaven and affect the people who are there, the residents of heaven. Nothing to contaminate your joy when you get there. Perfect joy. Untroubled joy. Nothing to spoil your praise. No anxious cares to disturb you. No worries. No distracting thoughts when you're praising God. No wandering thoughts. Nothing to spoil your fellowship with one another. Brothers and sisters. Oh, sad, isn't it? When even in this world, things affect our relationship with one another, but nothing will spoil our fellowship with brothers and sisters in the world that is to come. And then finally, also it says, fadeth not away. The inheritance laid up for us will not fade away. It won't dry up and wither. It won't fade away as a flower. Our heavenly inheritance, dear friends, is not beautiful for a time. And then begins to fade. No, it has this enduring quality. Oh, flowers fade, isn't it? We enjoy them. You have to be quick to appreciate the flowers because very soon they're gone. May I say, some of us, we're not so beautiful as we used to be. We wish we were, but it doesn't happen. And the beautiful amongst us are the youngsters, the young boys, young girls, the teenagers, but it doesn't last. And we are living proof that it doesn't last. But this inheritance doesn't fade away. It has an enduring quality and it lasts millions and millions and millions of years in eternity. What has been prepared for us, the glory, the joys, will still have the same, retain the same beauty as it did at the very first. How wonderful. This is the lot, friends. This is your inheritance. You trust in Christ. This is what has been prepared for you. Reserved for you, Peter says, kept securely by God for you. But will you get there? Someone may ask, will I get there? That's wonderful to know, but will I really get there, even though I am the Lord's? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, friends, you will make it to the end, because God will keep you. It's not entirely dependent on yourself. God is the one who will uphold you. As you exercise your faith in Him, He will keep you right to the very end when the Lord comes, or you must cross that river of death in this world. Well, God willing, we will continue with these verses next Lord's Day. But in conclusion, let me just go back to this hope that the believer has. A lively hope, Peter says. And it must be a lively hope. Let us think of it often. You know, if you have an inheritance, if you're going to get an inheritance from your parents or your grandparents, maybe you'll be thinking about it often. Certainly the worldly person, the unconverted person, they're thinking, what am I going to get from such a time, that amount of money or that house? Well, we have something better. Oh, we must think of it. Do you think of heaven? Take time each week, each day, to think of it. Remind yourself it's prepared for you. Oh, let this hope cheer and comfort you in times when you are down. Let it re-energize you again. If you're downcast, think of these things. Let it re-energize you for the work of the Lord, and then let it be a means of encouragement to serve the Lord, to do something for Him. Is all this being prepared for me? Then I must serve the Lord with more vigor, with more strength. I must live my life for Him. I must spend my time for the Savior. I must give my life to Him. May the Lord help us then to do these things.